The words which we find in Acts, the first chapter, the 8th verse, where he said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be," what's the next word? What is it? "Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And then we spoke a little bit about the urgency of this job, that God has no one else to do the job except us. I've just been up to Eagle Lake Boys Camp with Leroy, and he was giving the staff up there a shot on some of these very things, and he mentioned how this commitment of the gospel is something that the Lord just puts in the hands of just a gang like us. And it's a wonder the Lord ever gets anything done when you think of who he's got to work through. But he does anyway, and he gives it to us, and we just praise him that we have this great direct responsibility, which is ours. Now, will you notice in this verse that we have just been looking at something very unusual? The Lord said that ye shall receive power, and then the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would receive the power of the Holy Ghost, and this would cause them to become witnesses unto him. And this is in line with our quiet time thinking, our quiet time talking. I think I mentioned yesterday that Don Hardy had said that our main job was not witnessing, but to maintain a right relationship with the Lord. And from this relationship, there comes the desire and the ability to be a witness for the Lord. And that's the same thought here, that when the Holy Spirit came upon these men, then they would be witnesses unto him. Now notice the scope of this witnessing that was to be done. Here we find an unusual phrase. He said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me," where? "Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth." Now how can I be a witness for the Lord both in Jerusalem and the uttermost part of the earth? That doesn't seem physically possible. With my own 2 feet, I can only stand in one particular place, and there I am. Wherever the Lord sends me, as a missionary, as a servant, whatever my relationship is with him, my 2 feet can only be in one place. But here he told these just few handful of men on the top of this hill, he said, "You're going to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." And it seems to me that what he was trying to tell these men was this, that they should begin immediately to think in terms of a global concept of the job that had to be done. A whole world that had to be evangelized. We give our kids in High BA every year, if they need a fresh one, if they've been in and still have it, all right, but we give them a world map. And we ask them to, in fact, across the bottom of this map, we have one of our slogans on missions, and it's just this, a whole life for a whole world. Now, it can't be much more total than that, to give your whole life to reach a whole world. But how can I reach a whole world? Who am I to reach a whole world for Christ? I'm just me, I've just got my 2 feet, my hands, my one body, and what can I do? But here was the challenge, to reach the whole world, even to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I don't know where the uttermost part of the earth is, but at least it's the part that it means it's the entire world anyhow. And so here, as we were talking about the Holy Spirit yesterday and the work of the Holy Ghost, remember we said he witnesses and he helps us lead people to Christ. We are his witnesses, and so is also the Holy Ghost. Here we find this person of God, the Holy Spirit, with his total outreach, the world, the uttermost part of the earth. Now, gang, get this straight. In you this morning dwells the Holy Spirit of God. I suppose we all know the Holy Spirit lives within us if you're born again. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, "What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is where? In you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Inside of your body, inside of your skin and body and bones and frame and everything, inside of us, there comes to live this person who is God. The Holy Spirit lives within you." Now this is a wonderful thing to know, it's a very important thing to know, and we haven't got time to go on elaborating on the Holy Spirit and who he is and what he does this morning, but he lives within us. And this person, the Holy Spirit of God, is seeking lives that he can send to the whole world. Now that's why we have missionary challenges, that's why we talk about a whole life for a whole world. And we yield ourselves to this person, the Holy Spirit of God, who is seeking to force out men and women even to the very uttermost part of the earth. For a long time in my Christian life, I was not very enthused about missions. I was interested in personal evangelism. That was where I got started. Leading souls to Christ, personal contact, and all these things we've been talking about here this week. Then the Lord called me into this ministry of High BA and high school evangelism, so my life sort of developed from personal evangelism, wherever I happened to be, to high school evangelism, and still I was not living for world evangelism. And to me, missions was just a very important part of the church. It was a good department to have. They had a women's missionary society. Some people went as missionaries, some didn't. The ones that went were part of the missionary department. Some money went to help missionaries on the foreign field. But missions was an entirely separate thing from my life. It wasn't part of me. But do you know that the minute you're born again, God places you in His total program for world evangelism? And one day I was thinking this thing over, and I've been praying about it, and some of my friends have been going out to the foreign field, leaving everything behind and going out as missionaries all over the world, and I was praying about this one day, and I was just thinking, what's this all about? How come I don't have more interest in missions? How come it's these other fellows, it just seems to be their whole life, and there they are, and I was just a department for me. Now, maybe you're in that same spot this morning. Maybe up to this time in your Christian experience, you know the Lord, you're saved, you want to be a soul winner, you want to live for the Lord, but you've always felt, well, missions is somewhere over the horizon. Some mysterious thing, some people get there and it's a part of their life, but it doesn't pertain to me. And this day, as I was praying about this, I had a very unusual experience. Now, this may not all happen to you in the same way it happened to me, and we don't try to claim that everything has to happen to everybody the same way spiritually. But it's just as though a light came right into my soul on this matter of missions. And the verse that came to me was a simple little old-fashioned verse of John 3:16. And the phrase of it was this, "For God so loved the world." And I tell you, for the first time in my life, it was as though I was standing in back of God and looking out through His eyes. And "God so loved the world" began for the first time to me to mean God loved the whole world simultaneously all at one time. Millions of people all around the world, and God with His great heart of love, loving all these people at one time on all continents and everywhere. Now, to me, this matter of "God so loved the world" had meant I could talk to a person about the Lord, and I say, well, you know, God so loves the world, the unsaved, that means you, you're part of the world, and so you, God loves you, and Christ died for you. But this verse took a whole new meaning onto me, and it's as though the Holy Spirit just revealed to me that God was interested in living for an entire world. Someone has said that after we yield our lives to the Lord, the Holy Spirit forces through the channels of a single heart the interests of a whole world. Now, this is really what it means to have a world vision. And there are a lot of Christians who don't have it. Do you know that? There are a lot of God's people in America today who are not living a whole life for a whole world, and they've never learned that within them dwells the Holy Spirit, whose great objective is world evangelism. Now, in addition to this verse, where the Holy Spirit comes upon them and causes them to be witnesses unto Christ in the whole world, simultaneously, both here and there, all over the world, the Holy Spirit's working. Turn with me to the 13th chapter of Acts, and I'll show you something else there from the Scripture of how the Holy Spirit also sends people out to be witnesses and to be used for His glory. Now, here's where this begins to get down to you this morning. This may be what the Holy Spirit of God is going to do with you and trying to begin to do it in your heart. Now, just follow from the 13th chapter, and I'll read three or four verses beginning at the first verse. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now, I read all those names so you'll know it was the church in Antioch. These are the men that were meeting, sort of the deacons and the elders, and they were praying. These in the second verse, "As they ministered to the Lord," they were waiting, reading their Bibles, having their quiet time, praying every day, just letting the Word of Christ saturate their lives, "and they were fasting, they were sacrificing that they might spend more time with the Lord, the Holy Ghost," here's the Holy Spirit again that we read about in Acts 1:8, "said," as a person, He spoke to these men as they were waiting upon Him, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Here the Holy Spirit says to these men, "I want you to set aside these two men because I've called them to a certain work." The Spirit of God working to send people out to do a certain job. "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Now, the fourth verse, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed," and they went to do the job to which God had called them. You know, during a time of world war, when our nation is at war, down in Washington, they'll have the chief of staff, and they'll have a great control room, and he'll have his desk and all his controls and maps and lights and radio and radar and telephone, everything all around. And he knows just about exactly where every army is, where every detachment is all over the world. No matter what part of the armed forces, he knows what's going on. And it's that responsibility from that control room, in conjunction with the president as a commander-in-chief, to deploy armed forces all over the world. They need more forces in the Pacific, they need more in Europe, they need them in North Africa or somewhere, and they send men here and there, and men are at the command of this chief of staff to be sent out to this worldwide war that's going on. Now, I say this in a sacred way, but in the same way, the Holy Spirit of God, in a sense, is God's great chief of staff for this whole matter of missions. And the Spirit of God is trying to get a hold of you and me and you and others and send us out to certain places that He's already planned we should go to. And this morning, it's altogether possible that from before the foundation of the world, God had you picked to be a missionary in some foreign field. Now, how are we going to find out about this? How do we get to the point where we know about it? Well, of course, it comes to the point where we finally waited upon the Lord, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me so-and-so." Then they said, "All right, we'll send them," and they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost, and God's chief of staff sent them out that they might be missionaries for His glory. In my life, I had to pray quite seriously about this thing. I prayed for several years about whether or not the Lord wanted me to be a missionary on the foreign field. The Lord confirmed to me that He had called me to this ministry of high school evangelism, and I have just as much a call to stay home and do this particular work as though I'd met the Lord at the burning bush as Moses did, and God spoke to him and all the rest. I know this is what God gave me to do. But I had to pray about it because the pressure is to go out to the regions beyond, and we ought to always keep thinking in those terms. We changed our format in HIBA. We immediately began to introduce a missionary program. This year we're having 11 area-wide World Vision missionary conferences just for high school kids. And since that time, there have been fellows and girls in our clubs who have given their hearts to the Lord, who've given themselves to be witnesses in school, and have given themselves for service on the foreign field, who are now missionaries and key missionaries in every major mission field of the world. Because the Holy Spirit began to send them out, and we brought ourselves under the shower and channel of this matter, a whole life for a whole world. Now, there's some things that are important about being in high school to think about this. I get around to a lot of colleges during the year, and I find fellows sometimes their last year in college, and they're all panicky and frantic, and they don't know where they're going to go, and they're thinking about missions, and they just haven't done much about it, and they haven't got down to business to find out what God wants them to do. And I tell you, gang, one reason I believe in high school business for the Lord is because you're at the most strategic time of all your life to decide and find out what God wants you to do. Now, it may not happen while you're in high school, but I'm sure we can find out a lot sooner than we do if we'll put God to the test and just seek the Word and know that Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. One reason that it's important in high school to begin to think about these things is because there comes after high school. You see, now, while you're in high school, you can make a deliberate decision about where you're going to school next. When you came up through 5, 6, 7, 8th grade and so forth up that way, and then went on into high school, you didn't have to make much of a deliberate decision. Some of you did, perhaps. But you just go on in the educational system and on right up through high school, and you didn't have to make an important personal decision. But now, as you come through high school, comes your senior year, and then where are you going to go from there? Where in the world are you going? That's one of our phrases, and we have a conference every 4 years on the phrase, "Where in the world are you going?" I was speaking in a youth conference down at Pinebrook, Percy Crawford's camp in the Poconos, and I thought I'd be real smart. I was going to talk on missions and get a good spectacular start to this, to the message. And so Percy introduced me, and I was sitting way back here on a big platform, and I came running up and I said, "Where in the world are you going?" like that. And just to sort of get people thinking about the world and where you're going. And there were two guys that were getting ready to sneak out of the meeting. And I didn't realize what they were doing, and I didn't see either one of them. And one fellow had just gotten out from here, and he was halfway down the aisle. Another guy was over here halfway down the aisle. And I got up and said, "Where in the world are you going?" And zing, both these guys came right. Okay, right straight back and sat down in their seats. Well, I hadn't even seen them try to get out. But I hope they got the point. So anyway, the whole thought is this: where in the world are you going? It's a world program, a whole life for a whole world. Here's this whole business of a world to be reached for Christ. Where am I going? Now, high school is the time to begin seriously thinking about this. There ends a certain time of training. Very seldom does a student go on up to 23, 24, 25, 27, 28 years of age, say, and then go back to college again, or back to a Bible institute, or back after that to get their training. The natural time is high school, then on up through college, and maybe other training that you need to get for whatever the Lord is calling you to. So now is the important time. A lot of kids just drift along and go to the school they're going to after high school. Now, you're considering maybe some school. I don't know where it is. Maybe the only reason you're going there is because your kid brother went there. I mean, your older brother went there, or a sister, or an uncle. Or maybe it's a family tradition to go. It has nothing to do with the will of God for you. Well, why drift along in a life like that? Why not have some direction? And you say, "I'm going to such a college because I believe God's laid such a thing on my heart, and I need to get such training." Sometimes fellows will go 3 and 4 years through college, and then God speaks to them. God leads them to what His plan was for their lives, and they find that maybe some of the time they spent wasn't what they needed to do the job God would have them do. I think of a young fellow named Johnny Gratian when he was in high school out in New Jersey. We began to pray about this while he was still in high school. And I said, Johnny, let's put this to a real test now and see if it's possible that God can begin now and give you wisdom on what He would have you do with your life in relation to missions. And as he prayed, he felt that the inclination that the Lord had given him was toward teaching. And he prayed that the Lord would lead him. He felt Africa was the field the Lord would lead him to, still in high school. This is not in college or Bible Institute or seminary, still in high school. So before he left high school, he had been in touch with a mission board. He had found out what the requirements were to be a teacher in a school in Africa. And when he left high school, he went directly to the next step of his training. And from there, he went to get some more college that he needed for this job. And today, he's holding a key spot in the heart of Africa as a teacher. Now, he went right on through. He didn't waste any years, any months, any time. He waited upon the Lord during his high school days, and God began to reveal to him, and time wasn't wasted. Now, let's not get out of gear. Let's stay in gear. When God begins to speak to us, and as He's done these days, you begin to move forward for the Lord. Let's not be the kind of a jalopy that just suddenly slips out of gear and everything's in neutral and you can't get any traction, and there you are for a couple of years of your life. Let's get direction and begin to move on for God. Now, there's some things about the matter of world evangelism being of value to you right now. This is what finally happened to me. When the Lord showed me this, I realized I'm part of this world program right now. Maybe you never thought of it. Maybe up to this minute, this whole missionary deal is somebody else's responsibility. But when the Holy Spirit came into you, you were immersed into the whole total program of world evangelism. Whether you're a missionary or not, you're in it. Because the Holy Spirit, who reaches out to the uttermost part of the earth and lives for a world, He dwells within you. And through Him you can pray for a world. Through Him you can have interest in a world, and you can have a world vision and a world interest. Now, there's some things that will help you to make missions yours right now. We do a few of these things in High BA, and they seem to help a lot. One thing that we have developed is this, and I suggest this if you're really serious now about moving out for the Lord and finding what He'd have you do, because there's some of you here that the Lord is going to call to foreign missionary service, and we just hope you'll find out who you are in time. We have missionary research books. They're not, you can call them a scrapbook if you want, but a scrapbook seems to just put some scraps in it. But so we change the name, we call them missionary research books. And a lot of our kids have these books, and they pick one part of the world they're interested in. Now, it doesn't mean that's the part they're going to, but it helps to take one part of the world and begin to pray for that. Maybe you have some natural interest or some friends that are there, some relatives, and you know from your church somebody's in the heart of South America. My brother, as I said, is in the jungles of Peru. Maybe somebody in some particular place. And so you take this one little portion of the world and you begin to make your research book on that subject. You find out about the people, you get clippings from the National Geographic and other magazines, you get statistics, you get maps, and you get about the mission boards that are working there. And every time you get something about this area, you put it in that book. And pretty soon, expert on that. Now, it may not be that God's going to lead you to that part, but start with some part that you're right now interested in. And what that does is this. It gives you a share in some other part of the world. Because you begin now to be part of an interest, and you find who the missionaries are, and you're praying, and you're interested in the challenge of it, and the Lord begins to lead in that way. Another thing that we found is helpful is this. Correspond with some missionaries on the foreign field. I don't know if any of you have ever wrote to a missionary and hoped to get an answer back. Some of them have trouble answering their correspondence, but they like to hear from you. You'd be surprised how some missionary on the foreign field would be thrilled to get a letter from a high school kid back here in the States. Tell them about some of your adventures witnessing for Christ in school. Tell them about the conference you've been here. Say you've been down here and what the Lord's done for you. And write to this missionary. You say, oh, they don't want to hear from me. You'd be surprised how refreshing it would be to some missionary on a foreign field to get a letter from you as a high school kid back here in the States and say, I just want to write you and ask you how things are going and so forth, let you know I'm praying for you. Then a prayer list is a very important thing, since I've mentioned prayer, and to begin to pray for certain missionaries. I wonder, and I don't raise your hands on this, but just how many are right now praying for even one missionary anywhere in the world? Don't have to respond out loud, but or with your hand or anything, but are you? Do you know a missionary who's out there somewhere, and you're praying for one missionary even? This is how I become part of God's world program. Right now, I'm immersed in the program of missions, and I'm praying for a missionary out there, and I have a share through the Holy Spirit in the work that goes on and the success and the victory of that missionary out there on the foreign field. Then something else you can do, which I hope all of us are doing in one extent or another, to be part of a missionary program today, is to give some money to missionaries. And if you're not giving anything, start giving a dime once in a while anyhow, and then you're at least 10 cents ahead. At least you've got that much investment in missions, because that's more than you have now if you're not giving anything. And it would be a good idea to know the mission you're giving to, think a little bit about it, get indoctrinated in this whole thing, read their literature, read their bulletins, and start deliberately giving something to a missionary program. If it's 10 cents a week, which I'm sure you could probably spare, or if it's only 10 cents a month, and maybe a dollar a month, or more than that, and somehow, by the grace of God, you pray, and you invest this amount of money in foreign missions. That helps you to become part of the program. Already you're on the way. Already you're beginning to live your whole life for a whole world. You're taking your interest, your time, your money, your prayer, and you're part of God's program for a whole world. Then when your church puts on a missionary conference or missionary program, I'm sure that your church has something like this, be sure and get to it. And meet some of the missionaries that are there. Sometimes they have real live missionaries come around to your church, you know, and you get down there and shake hands with them and talk with them. And don't think they don't want to see you just because you're a high school kid. Tell them who you are and say, I'm glad to see you and I want to pray about you. Can I hear some more about it? And support the missionary program of your church. Another wonderful thing to do, and this book that was recommended this morning is a very fine start, to read missionary biographies. They're thrilling. Get a hold of some biographies of missionaries who've lived and how they've sacrificed and the work that they've done and see how God worked in their lives. And get a few of these books in your library. Begin a missionary library and read missionary biographies. And in this way you become immersed in the whole total thought and concept and history of missions and what God's doing around the world. Well, there are many other things I could mention, but I think one good idea would be this, if it's possible for you to get a hold of one. Either an open map. We have maps that we also use which just have lines on. You ever see these maps, just the continents and nothing, they use them in school, no writing on it, but it's just the continents and oceans all outlined in just a single line around each one. And we encourage our kids to get over an open Bible with an open heart before an open map and let God begin to speak to you. Over an open Bible. You have your Bible set somewhere where you have your daily quiet time. There you are. It's good to have a regular place for it if you can. And you sit there in the morning and you open Bible and the Lord's speaking to your heart. And you trust you have an open heart for a world. And before you is this open map. And as the Lord speaks to you about different things, as you get statistics, you write something up here, 5 million people over here, one missionary for every 100,000 people over here and so forth. And this whole open map begins to fill in. And with an open heart, over an open Bible, before an open map, God begins to speak to you, and soon you find this, that the Spirit of God is causing you to be part of the whole world program, and you're giving a whole life for a whole world. Now, the question comes today as to whether or not we're willing to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit in this way. Why is it the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to us more about these things? Why is it we're not so filled with the Holy Spirit that we are these kind of witnesses and that we're living completely all out that we might truly reach a world for the glory of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I tell you, I know kids today on these foreign fields who made decisions while they were in high school, but they were fellows and girls who were yielded. They were fellows and girls who were submitted to the Holy Spirit of God, and the Word of God could come to life because of what the Holy Spirit was saying through the Word. I think one of the key verses on this matter of finding the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives is this. In Ephesians 4:30, we read some very solemn words. Now, this has not been a solemn-type conference. We've had a lot of fun. We've had a lot of liberty in the Lord. But this verse, I believe, gang, is very, very solemn. Whoever told this, Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I remember hearing a pastor one time ask his congregation this. He said, can we not all this week ask the Lord to help us to keep sensitive to sin? Now, are you sensitive to sin? Or does the commonplace immorality of America so crowd in and crust over your heart that sin doesn't even seem like sin anymore? Now, I realize we come to a conference like this and we get sort of purified and we get away from all the defilements and the newsstands and the paper racks and all the rest that we find around our towns. But let's pray that we'll keep sensitive to sin. Now, how should we do this? This is part of what the Holy Spirit does. This is part of the work of the Holy Ghost, as we mentioned yesterday. He witnesses and he convicts and he works in people's heart. Sensitivity to sin. Now, how does this happen? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How can I grieve the Holy Spirit? How can I, as a young person, do such a thing to the Holy Spirit of God? He's too big to be grieved. Well, he can be. There's one thing the Holy Spirit wants to do, perhaps more than anything else, and that's this. He's very active as you have your quiet time, by the way. I missed the talk this morning, which I presume was on a little more help and on the subject of quiet time. But nevertheless, this might have been mentioned or not, I'll say it again, the Holy Spirit wants to make Christ live to you through the Word. He wants to make Jesus Christ real. He wants to make the Bible live and give you a desire for the Scripture. But if you're grieving the Holy Spirit because of sin in your life, these things won't happen. And is there anyone here this morning who realizes that down in your heart, I am grieving the Holy Spirit of God? By my acts, by my thoughts, by my deeds, by my ways of living, I've been grieving the Holy Spirit? It's just as though some girl had a date with her boyfriend. They go to a football game in the afternoon, maybe it was a Saturday afternoon, and she'd been all excited about this thing for some days, and so had he, and he was going to come rolling up with his jalopy, and she was going to be all dressed up, and all night she had her head in 15 stories of pin curlers, and everything else was there. And she came down that morning all bouncing down the stairs and looking forward to what was going to take place about 12:30 or 1 o'clock that afternoon, and her mother greets her at breakfast and says, "Well now, Betty, I hope you have nothing too special planned for today, because we've got to devote this day to house cleaning. Now, we've got to clean out the cellar, and there's some dirty closets upstairs, and you better not plan anything for today, because this whole day just got to be given over to cleaning up the house." So as a dutiful daughter, I suppose, she just said, "Well, Mother, that's fine. I'm glad I have this opportunity to help you," and so forth, and everything works out fine. So for all she's thinking of is the moment when her boyfriend comes pulling up with his jalopy, and he comes running up to greet her, and he says, "My car's at the door," and she says, "Yes, I hear it knocking." And but anyway, at the moment that she finds this bad news, she has to decide what she's going to do, and if she's going to be obedient and cancel a date and everything, she's going to be grieved in her heart because she's not able to do the thing she wanted to do most. And she might do it all day, but she'd be grieved in her heart because there was one thing she wanted to do most, and she had to discontinue. She could not do that because there was something to be cleaned up. Now, the Holy Spirit of God wants to make Christ real to you. You say, "How can I live for Christ? How can I be a witness? How can the Word live?" This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He delights to do this. And suddenly he finds out that he can't do what he wants to do most because there's a dirty spot that's got to be cleaned up. And he finds a closet in our heart that needs to be swept out and clean, and a basement that needs some attention, and the Spirit of God is grieved away from what he wants to do most to the dirty work he's got to do, and he puts his finger on that sore spot in our hearts. I was talking with a young fellow just the other day who'd really seemed to be getting cold and away from the Lord. He made a real good decision for the Lord during the summer, was on the football team, led two fellows to Christ on his football team last year. I saw him just a while back, and he just didn't seem to be radiant, didn't seem to be much joy there, and he couldn't exactly tell what was wrong, and we just sat down and talked for a few minutes, and the Lord led me to ask him this question. I said, "Bob, how long is it since you got alone with God and confessed to him every known sin that was in your life?" He says, "So many things have come into my life in the last few weeks that I'd be embarrassed to bring them all to the Lord. There are too many. There's just one thing I could take care of, but there's a whole pile of things." And I said, "Well, Bob, maybe this is the trouble. You haven't kept short accounts. You've let this pile up and that pile up, and we've got to learn to keep short accounts with the Lord and confess to the Lord every known sin the minute it comes into our lives. If a Christian starts out and slips into sin, then he has a right to get up and go on, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin if we make an honest and full and free confession. Just like your electric bill, if you don't pay your bill 1 month, they might let you go 2 months, and if you go much more without paying the bill, they'll have to cut the current off. And maybe the bill gets so high you wonder, how am I going to pay it?" And sin comes into our lives, and the sin comes in here, and we don't face it, we don't call it by its right name, we don't face it before the Lord, and all the time what's happening is this: we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And there's only one answer, a frank and full confession. Get alone with God. Say, "Lord, you know this sin that's been in my life. Call it by its right name," and claim the promise of God that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How do I know it works? How do I know when I confess a sin to God that I'm forgiven? How do I know when I confess a sin to the Lord that I'm cleansed? I'll tell you how, because God says so. Take him at his word. And if there's something in your heart this day that's grieving the Spirit of God, you still don't get joy over the Word, God can't speak to you, God can't thrust you forth, possibly to the very uttermost part of the earth, let's ask God to help us to be Spirit-filled Christians, sensitive to sin, keeping short accounts with him, and walking with him every day in fellowship over the Word of God. Shall we bow our heads for prayer?
Now, I just want to say this once more before we're dismissed while our heads are bowed. We've not given invitations during this week for raising of hands or standing up or coming forward. We don't know how the Lord may continue to lead as the week goes along. But we believe it's a very important thing for you to go to your counselor, your discussion group leader, and even more important, perhaps, than just to raise your hand in making a decision or to stand up as a sign of dedication of life to the Lord, is to have another person with whom you can share some of these things. And I trust that as we go along, if you've made a real decision for the Lord of giving your life to Him, yielded your life into the hands of the Holy Spirit in a fresh way, or received Him as your Savior, that you'll surely go to one of your leaders and tell him or her about it, and let them pray with you. Let them help you get on the right foundation. Now, if this morning you've found that you've been grieving the Holy Spirit of God through some sin that's not been confessed yet, you don't have to confess that to your leader. You don't have to confess that to a counselor necessarily. You take that alone to God. And take God's word for it that you can get up and go on and live standing upright for God under the blood of Christ. But let's learn to keep short accounts. But then if something real has happened after that, then share it with somebody. Let someone know how God's working in your life and the blessings that are flowing into your soul because you're a Spirit-filled Christian. And then just this. I don't know how many of you already are committed to being missionaries on the foreign field. There may be some of you who have already faced this issue and God has spoken to you about it. But I would urge you this concerning world missions, that if you've never done so before, that from this moment you deliberately recognize that you are placed by the Holy Spirit in God's program of world evangelism. And at this moment you would say, Lord, here's my whole life for the reaching of a whole world. Whatever it may mean, wherever He may thrust you out, and you're yielding yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and you're saying, Lord, here I am. Total commitment of life for anywhere in the world, for any influence I can be for world evangelism. Lord, here is my life. Take me and use me 100% for your glory. Now that's a good start in yielding your life to the Lord, to go that far, whole life for a whole world. And will you do it this morning? Right there in the quietness of your heart? Will you make that complete commitment into His hands, into the will of God? And even still in high school, you're starting to search His plan. Search for His will. You're not going to just drift carelessly off into some college or Bible institute or whatever it might be. You're going to seek the plan of God for your life and be in the spot that when you're there, you know you're there because you were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Well, I trust this will be reality in all of our lives. If I can be of help to you in these discussions, I'd love to. I know your counselors are just waiting and willing to give you further guidance along these lines for His glory. Our Father, we thank Thee so much for Thy salvation, for the gift of Thy Holy Spirit, and for the direction we find as we read Thy Word, and the Spirit illumines the pages of Thy Word and makes Christ so real to us. And now, Lord, if there be in this room this morning some fellow or girl whose life is still under the burden of an unconfessed sin, Lord, we know this is sacred business to get straightened out with Thee. And we know that sin does block and hinder the work of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray that even in the next few minutes Thou wilt help that fellow or that girl to find somewhere to go alone with Thee, or possibly even at this moment, to make a full and free confession of sin, and then to claim Thy promise of forgiveness and cleansing under the blood of Christ, and with confidence to get up and go on and feed upon Thy Word for the preventative measures of sin coming into our lives. Now we pray Thou will give us a good time of fellowship throughout this day with all the fun and the program as is planned, that we might rejoice as only Christian young people can in the good times that we can have together. For we ask it in faith believing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I guess that means you're all dismissed. See you again.
Pockets emptied here. I'd like for you all to take a piece of paper. It doesn't have to be any larger than this. It's just your notebook paper if you have it there handy. And we're going to have a little quiz. Now this is an open Bible, open notebook type of quiz. And it's a self-grading quiz. So just don't cheat. And there's three ways that you can answer these questions, either with a yes, or no, or NS.
That means not sure.
Number from 1 to 6. All right, let's consider the first question. Answer yes, no, or not sure. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Number 2. Do you pray and study the Scriptures? Yes, no, or not sure. Number 3. Are you known as a Christian in school and among your friends? Give you a half a second on that one. Number 4. Do you desire to see others born again? Yes, no, or not sure. Number 5. Do you know how to lead someone to Jesus Christ? Do you know how to lead someone to Jesus Christ? Number 5. Have you led someone to Jesus Christ? Yes, no, or not sure. Now take a look at your papers. How many of you had at least one not sure? Quite a few of you. How many of you had at least one no on your paper? Quite a few of you. Okay. Well, for those of you who had at least one not sure or a no, perhaps we have a little work to do on witnessing yet, don't we? And all of you that if you had straight yes, why, wish you continued good success in fishing for souls. This is perhaps a little barometer, a little thermometer to gauge how your witnessing is and just what your interest is in witnessing. Just considering one of these questions for a moment, number 4, do you desire to see others come to know Jesus Christ? My mind goes to Matthew chapter 9 and some words the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. Perhaps you're familiar with these, the last three verses of the chapter. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And the Lord Jesus Christ desires to see lost men and women come to know him. And not only that, he prays and asks us to pray that laborers might go forth. And some months ago I was reading U.S. News and World Report, and I discovered perhaps the greatest mission board in the world today. Who do you think it is? Who do you think is getting out into the fields? Now, I may be misleading you here a little bit. This is kind of a... Well, let me tell you. Coca-Cola. Incidentally, you know there's only two words in the world that do not need translating. That's hallelujah and Coca-Cola. They're the same around the world, wherever you go. But Coca-Cola is probably the greatest mission board in the world today. They've added 30 new bottlers abroad every year since 1950. And they expect to add 30 more this year. And there's hardly a country in the world today that does not have Coca-Cola. And they're getting out. They're selling their product. They're sold on it. And they're selling others. And I think this is a challenge to us as Christians to get out. Doesn't mean we have to go overseas. As Brant was pointing out the other day, Acts 1:8 begins at home, doesn't it? And then we can go out from there. Well, just a little sidelight. Incidentally, we have 4 military cadets with us this week. 2 fellows from West Point, 1 from Annapolis, and 1 from the Air Force Academy up the road a piece here. They're not here in the meeting this morning, But one fellow from West Point, you fellows might be interested in, his name is Curry Vaughn, and he has 2 years left, and he is one of the varsity tackles. And you might like to get acquainted with this guy and feel his muscles and things like that. He's supposed to be in any time today. And we have some other athletes from these various schools. Maybe we could settle the Army-Navy game right here. All right. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Roy, I'm surprised there wasn't a skit this morning. What happened?
We have all
that. Oh, I see. Did you have a good time last night? Tired this morning? Okay. Good. John chapter 15. Let's read the 16th verse together. All right, everyone together. Do you have the 16th verse? John 15. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. All right. How many of you are familiar with this verse? See your hands. Quite a few of you. All right. This chapter of John 15, I believe, has to do with fruit bearing. And for our consideration this morning, we'll consider evangelizing, or the fruit of evangelism, as bearing fruit. And our subject is witnessing, which ties in. Now, what did Jesus command us to do here? What has he commanded us to do? Anyone? Quickly. Okay. All right. A little more specifically, what from this verse here has he told us to do? That's right. Now, what from this verse do we see that he's told us to do? It's the same thing, but just in a different word. Bring forth fruit. All right. Now, notice he's chosen us to do this, and he's ordained us to do it, that we should go and bring forth fruit. Now, on question number 6, if your answer was not sure or no, you still have something yet to do in obedience, to go out and share the gospel with Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 15, I believe there are some conditions for fruit bearing. And if we want to bear fruit as Christians, we need these conditions in our life, these prerequisites. Some fancy word I ran up against when I went to college, something I had to have before I could get into college. Never could quite figure it all out. But some requirements, some conditions. Well, let's look at a few this morning. Now, Jesus Christ, I believe, was one of the greatest teachers on fruit bearing, on witnessing. And here we have his words in this chapter, and let's see what he has to say. First of all, the first condition is found in verses 1 through 3. You take a quick look at those verses and someone tell me what that first condition is for fruit bearing. 1 word, just give me 1 word. Who's got it? Raise your hand when you think you have it. You guys don't count. Okay, who has it? Let me call on somebody. Dick Lee, how about it? What do you think it is? Okay. Well, can you tell us in 2 or 3 words? Well, okay. Well, let's look at it all together then. Now, Jesus is talking about the fact that he's the vine, and God is the husbandman, or the vine dresser, or the man who takes care of the vines. And then in verse 2, Jesus speaks and says that every branch that bears fruit or that does not bear fruit, the Father, the husbandman, God, takes it away. Then every branch that bears fruit, he purges, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then in verse 3, we are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And the two words, or the words that go together, are purge and clean. And we can just say cleansed. This is the first condition. Cleansed. We need to be cleansed. What hinders the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and through us? Brant was speaking about this the other day, I believe. In witnessing, he was talking to us about the Holy Spirit. Well, what hinders the Holy Spirit in his work? Sin. You all are tired, aren't you? Those skits must have really worn you out. All right, sin is the first, is the thing that hinders the work of the Holy Spirit. So we can say that we, first of all, we need to be clean. Well, we may ask ourselves, how can we be clean so that the Holy Spirit can work through us, that we can bring forth fruit, that we are a vine that bears fruit? Well, I believe one of the best elements for cleansing is tide. Tide does everything, doesn't it? Well, does this clean us spiritually? May clean us, whoops. You don't want to see the advertisement, do you? Let's see, you can buy a washing machine here with 25 box tops and $150. And but the Word of God is the tide of the spiritual life. It cleanses. It's the detergent. It cleanses us from sin, doesn't it? Remember, well, look what Jesus said here to the disciples in verse 3. He says, now ye are clean through what? The Word. And you've been having messages on the Word this week. And a message last night on memorizing the Scripture. Well, one of the things that the Word will do for you will cleanse you. It will purge you so that you can bring forth fruit. So I just want to reemphasize the need for being in the Word. And it's not how many times we've been through the Bible, but it's how many times the Bible has been through us that counts. The need for application of the Word to our life. All right, this is the first condition for bearing fruit. We won't spend too much time on it because you've had these other messages. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we have another condition. Maybe this is a little more obvious. If you can spot it in about a half a minute, or raise your hand. All right. Abide. Right. Abide. This is the second condition. What does abide mean? Well, I think one illustration. Let me get my props out down here. Well, I got all kinds of deals here. This is a piece of what? That's right, there's an Old Navy man. This is line. This isn't rope. This is line. And this happens to be a piece of manila hemp. Have you ever examined a piece of line? It's made up of several pieces here. First of all, there's two strands. And you can break this down, and these strands are made up of more strands. And these strands are made up of more strands. But when they're all put together, they have a piece of line that, well, perhaps you could moor a ship with it. A huge ocean liner. And the illustration of the Christian life is being wrapped up in Jesus Christ, being entwined in Him, so that we're one with Him. We're abiding in Him. But notice, when you take this thing apart, you begin to break it down, begin to get little strands out of it, we'll say, well, here's the Christian. One Christian here. Looks kind of sorry out here by himself, doesn't he? Notice that when you put a little pressure on it, it just snaps. Not much strength there, is there? But when this little piece of hemp is entwined in the whole,
We have strength. We have power. And this is abiding in Christ, gang. We're wrapped up in Him. We're entwined in Him so that we're sharing His life. His very life flows through us. Just like this water down here in the moat. The Holy Spirit is referred to sometimes as the water, the Spirit, and flows through us when we're entwined, when we're wrapped up in Him. I was going to go over and snap one of those leaves off of that plant over there, but I decided it'd probably be reprimanded and kicked off the glen and all. So I decided not to. But what would happen if you take one of those leaves off of that plant over there? It would soon shrivel up, wouldn't it? Well, I just happened to find an illustration of that. Someone ran into the hedge down there yesterday and pulled off part of it. And then I found this branch this morning. And notice these leaves are beginning to wilt and they don't have much life to them anymore. It's because they've been cut off from the life of the vine. And how's your Christian life? Are you sort of like a wilted leaf? Or are you fresh and like these leaves here? Are you wrapped up, abiding in Jesus Christ? Now, how do we abide? Well, the things we've been talking about all week illustrate and point out how we can abide. The Word, prayer, obedience. This involves abiding. And tonight, all of this is going to be summarized, and I think it'll even be clearer to you. So abiding is sharing the life of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ abide? Yes, He did. In John 14, verse 20, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." And many verses tell us that Jesus Christ was in the Father. I and the Father are one. And so He had the very life from God flowing through Him. And we can have the very life of God flowing through us as we abide in Jesus Christ. And what happens when this life, when this sap flows through these branches of this plant over here? What happens? Well, you begin to see on the tips of these limbs here, these branches, there are new leaves forming, right? This is bearing fruit as the life flows through the main trunk and out through the branches, and there's fruit beginning to appear. And that's what happens. Fruit will begin to appear in our lives. All right, the third condition is found in verse 7 and 16. Verse 7 and 16. And I believe that condition for bearing fruit is prayer. Now, we've been talking about the devotional life this week and quiet time, and I want to emphasize another area. Maybe it has been emphasized, but the need for intercessory prayer. Notice in verse 7 and 16, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that ye love one..." Excuse me, that's the wrong verse. Verse 16, the last part of it, "that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." But Jesus Christ wants us to ask. What does he want us to ask for? Well, he wants us to ask in the behalf of the unsaved, ask that they might come to know him as Savior and Lord. E.M. Bounds, who's written some books on prayer, has an interesting quote. And that we can, the idea of getting many fellas and gals, maybe you have a Christian club in your school, praying for certain individuals by name. And you can kind of zero in on them. Someone says if you aim at nothing, you're bound to hit it. But if we target in on someone, say, old John and Mary, and the whole group begin to target in on them in prayer, things are going to begin to happen. And as we pray for John and Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to prepare their heart, and they're going to find Christ as Savior. Listen to this a quote from E.M. Bounds. Units of prayer combine like drops of water, make an ocean which defies resistance. Did you get that? In other words, all these little prayers combine, make an ocean that defies resistance. It's like this water out here. Last night it was individual raindrops all over the countryside. Now they're combining and we have a stream out here in the moat. And I'm sure that there's a lot of dirt being moved because of the force of this water and rocks and so on. Well, the water itself is dirty, so we know that there's force. In the same way in prayer, as we zero in on some individual specifically, we can see them come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Over in Job 16:21, this is the only word that when you capitalize the first letter, it changes the pronunciation. You know, when it's a small J, it's Job. When it's a large J, it's Job. Job 16:21 expresses this. Notice what it says. It says, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor." In the latest Reader's Digest, there's an interesting story about two young college students who wanted to do some mountain climbing, and they did a lot of reading about it. And so one day they took out for some mountains out in the east, and they had some equipment, and they climbed, and they got to a little ledge about 18 inches, and they were stranded. They couldn't go up, and they couldn't go down. They were trapped. And some people happened to notice them from a highway, and they reported it, and to the park officials, and the park officials went out to investigate, and they didn't see the boys up there, so they thought, well, they're down, and so they forgot about it. They went home. A little later, some more people saw these fellows up there and reported it, so they decided they better do something. There was no one available who could climb the mountains to get to these fellows, so they sent out urgent calls to mountain climbing clubs, and men started coming in from all directions to get up to these fellows and rescue them. By this time it was beginning to get dark. The wind started to blow, the most unusual wind that they'd ever had at that time of year. It started raining. And finally they've got six men who were experienced mountain climbers who volunteered to go up after these fellows. And it was getting dark, and the rain and the wind was blowing, very dangerous. The rocks were slippery. And so these men made up themselves, I don't know the technical names, but they had two groups of three men roped together. So the first group, they started up, and then the second group behind them. Well, the first group got up so high, and they were just exhausted. And after some very skillful mountain climbing, one man got over to the ledge where these fellows were, but he was so exhausted he couldn't do anything for them. And by this time, many hours had gone by, and these fellows who were trapped up there had been exposed to the elements, and they were in very bad condition. Well, then the other group finally got near enough to where they could give some help, and in the meantime, one of these fellows died. And there was nothing they could do that night except try and keep this other fellow warm, and they lowered him to another ledge. And during the night, he died. And then the next morning, a group of men went up to bring the bodies back. And then there were people all over down on the road watching. The fathers of the two boys came from a long distance to help if they could. But you know, I was thinking, here's a couple fellas. They need to be rescued. And people risked their lives to get to those fellas to try and get them down off of that mountain. And you know, gang, there's people all around us who are dying. All around us. Daily, who are dying outside of Christ. They're spiritually dead. And every time I read this verse, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor." As a man will go out to help his neighbor out of trouble, we should do the same to help men come to know the Savior, Jesus Christ. And one way is just through intercessory prayer, strong intercessory prayer, not asking God. God will just save everybody in the world today who's not saved. That's not going to get the job done. But really bearing down daily, praying for John, for Mary, daily praying for them that they will come to know Christ as their Savior. Just knock yourself out over praying for them. Go overboard. And I think this is another condition for fruit bearing. I think Paul expressed it in an interesting way in Galatians 4:19. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Now, I don't know all that's involved in bearing a child. I've never had any. So some of you are awake. But there's pain and there's much involved. And this is the way Paul described seeing people born into the kingdom of God, that he travailed for them as a mother in birth for a child. Are you doing this? Are you really praying for John and Mary? Jesus Christ prayed, didn't he? He got up early in the morning, Mark 1:35. He set the example. All right, another condition for fruit bearing. We find it in verses 12 and 13 of the 15th chapter of John. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And I believe the condition here is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Giving yourself to another, that they might come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Who is the greatest example of this? Who? Jesus Christ. He was the greatest example, wasn't he? 1 John 3:16. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it to you. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And notice this next part. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Christ set the example. He laid down his life. We are to lay down our lives for others. And the theme of the conference, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, if he was Lord and did this, it behooves us to do it too, doesn't it? If he's Lord of our life, to sacrifice. I believe Brant Reed the other day mentioned that we need a commitment of our life to soul winning. This means every area of our life, doesn't it? Not a certain part of our life, but every area needs to be committed to Christ. And this is the sacrifice. It may mean time. It may mean money, if you have any. It may mean effort. And just self. Rod Sargent has a message on the Lordship of Christ. And he talks about the big three. And perhaps Bob Newkirk brought this out in his message of the heart being the house of Christ. And with the big three, me, myself, and I, and when we have a big hilltop conference, the decision is always unanimous in favor of me. Do you always make the decision in favor of yourself when it comes to maybe sacrificing a little bit for someone else? You take the easy way out, the thing that will benefit you most? Or we are to sacrifice, we are to give our life for Christ, for others. Perhaps you've heard some of these quotes by different communists. There was one in Christianity Today not so long ago, written by a college student to his girlfriend. And he told her that nothing mattered to him except communism. This was his, he actually said, this is my girlfriend. This is my wife. I give my all for this. And I found another one today. by a French communist. Let me just read this. And he ties in the gospel here in Christianity. The gospel is as much more powerful a weapon for the renewal of society than our Marxist philosophy. But all the same, it is we who finally will beat you. We are only a handful, and you Christians are numbered by the millions. But if you remember the story of Gideon and his 300 companions, you will understand why I am right. We are realists. And seeing that we are determined to achieve our objective, we know how to obtain the means. Of our salaries and wages, we keep only what is strictly necessary, and we give up the rest for propaganda purposes. To this propaganda, we also consecrate all our free time and a part of our holidays. You, however, give only a little time and hardly any money for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. How can anyone believe in the supreme value of this gospel if you do not practice it? If you do not spread it, if you do not sacrifice neither time nor money for it. Believe me, it is we who will win, for we believe in our communist message, and we are ready to sacrifice everything, even our life, in order that social justice shall triumph. But you people are afraid to soil your hands. That's challenging, isn't it? Here's something without purpose, without life, communism, that they're willing to give their life, everything to it. And yet we have the greatest message in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what are we doing, gang, to get it out? Sacrifice. You might examine your life. See, am I sacrificing to see others come to know Jesus Christ? Or am I just involved in me? And that's sin. That takes us back to the first condition, sin. You have to go back there and start over again. All right? Now, that was the fourth, fifth condition that we see here in John 15. I believe it's suffering. Verses 18 and 19. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. What is one of the greatest hindrances to witnessing? Anyone think of it? What are some hindrances to witnessing? Why don't we witness? Louder? I'm sorry, I didn't hear it. Fear, all right? Any others? Satan? Pride? All right, and some of these others are based on pride?
Yes? I think one of the greatest hindrances is pride, isn't it? Perhaps it's seen the little pyramid that you can build. Sin. I.
What's the center of all these words? I.
Again, myself.
And the reason that we're afraid to get the gospel out, we're afraid to tell others about Christ, we're afraid to let our friends and our schoolmates know that we're a Christian, is because of pride. We're afraid they're going to kind of scoff at us and make fun of us. I know over in Europe, there was a young Christian fellow in the barracks, and the guys used to make fun of him and call him Preacher Boy and Holy Joe and Holy Roller and just anything they could think of to razz him and just rub it in, you know. They not only made wounds, but they put salt on them and rubbed that in. But this guy was just quiet and consistent, and he was in the Word, and he prayed for these guys. And one day, he was sitting on the edge of his bunk. He had his old verse pack out. He was reviewing his verses, and he hadn't really gotten too far in the TMS. And one of the guys that lived in his particular cubicle there, was about eight guys living in this little area, he walked into this area and they were by themselves. And so he walked over and he grabbed the verses out of the guy's hand and he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm just reviewing some verses." "Well, what are they? Let me see them." So he pulled them out. And it just happened to be the first set of the TMS, and it happened to be the second portion of it, the gospel. Romans 3:23, 6:23, and so on. I'm sure you're familiar with these verses. If you're not, by the way, ask your discussion group leader about the plan of salvation. I trust that you'll get some of the practical aspects and more of the how of witnessing in your discussion group this morning. Well, anyhow, this fellow read these verses and gave them back to the Christian guy. He said, "Let me see those again." So he took them back and he read those verses again on the Gospels. And he started asking, "Well, what do these mean?" So the fellow started explaining. And this is one of the guys that ridiculed him the most. And this fellow was known as one of the riotous fellows on the base. He knew every bar in Naples, and he was in deep sin. It was really a mess. Well, the Word of God began to work in this guy's heart. And it wasn't long that the Spirit of God began to bring conviction to his heart and to his life. And as he observed this fellow Bill, this Christian fellow, there was more conviction. And Bill had just been enduring the suffering, the affliction, but now God was going to honor. And old Phil Luke, came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior through this means. And I believe it's because Bill, the Christian, was willing just to listen to these guys and not get mad at them, not get up and punch them in the nose because they were kidding him, but he took it like a real man, like Jesus Christ. And Phil Luke came to know Jesus Christ. And today Phil has graduated from Moody and another school. He's going to be a pastor because Bill was willing to endure a little suffering for Jesus Christ. His pride wasn't injured. His ego wasn't deflated because he was a Christian, and they razzed him. Well, I'm sure you get this in high school, and you'll get it in college, too. And if you go into the service, if JFK keeps up, why, a lot of you guys will be in the service. So you might as well prepare yourself now. Well, gang, in conclusion, I just want to say this, that we've done a lot of talking this week about witnessing. You've heard a lot of things, and you'll probably hear some more before the week is out. But let me just close with this. General Field Marshal Montgomery, after he had run Rommel out of North Africa, and he moved the British Army up into Italy, and they invaded there, and they were moving up to the boot, he was transferred back to England to prepare the troops for the Normandy invasion of Europe. And most of these troops had never been in battle. Oh, they'd gone through a lot of exercises, and they'd gone on a lot of maneuvers, and they'd read a lot of books on warfare, but they hadn't actually been in the battle. So Montgomery, he went out and he inspected the troops, he watched them, and he came to this conclusion. He made this observation. He said, "An army lacking battle experience tends to become theoretical rather than practical." And we can stand up here and talk to her blue in the face about witnessing, but the only way that it's really going to be effective, the only way it's going to be practical for you as an individual, is that you get out and you do it. And I trust that the first opportunity that you have, you'll take some of these principles, some of these things that you learned this week, and you'll begin to use them. Oh, you'll be scared, like Brent mentioned. You'll be shaking in your boots. But who's with you to help you? Who's there? The Holy Spirit. And you see, as we're involved in the life of Christ, and His life is flowing through us, we get a good look at Jesus Christ, and we just tell others what we've seen. It's witnessing. So let's make this as practical as we can and not theoretical by getting out and doing it. Father, we thank you for this group this morning. We pray for many opportunities for them to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that our lives, Lord, might meet the conditions of fruit bearing. And Lord, that we might bring forth fruit to glorify Thee and have the privilege of winning men and women to Christ. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt prepare the hearts of unsaved, especially as these go back to school now this fall, that they may be determined to share the gospel with others, in whose name we pray. Amen.